We're looking this morning at Psalm 6 in the Bible. So we're going to turn to that Psalm 6 in the Bible. If you've got your Bible, please turn to it with me. The Psalms are somewhere towards the middle of the Bible, slightly early. So Psalm 6. And over these weeks, I've been looking at some of the Psalms, and just an opportunity for us to learn to pray, learn to approach God, understand what it is to relate to God from the Psalms. This psalm is one of the what's known as a penitential psalm. This is full of angst and anguish, and hopefully that'll be helpful for us this morning. So, Psalm 6. For the director of music with stringed instruments, according to Sheminith, a psalm of David. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord? How long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from his grave? I am worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. And this is God's holy and powerful word for us this morning. I was thinking about music, the kind of music that I like, and what gets me in music and what I don't like, and I think I know the reason why, and I'm going to try and explain it this morning, but it's the what makes me think that I love Bruce Springsteen, but I cannot stand the Beatles. Love Bruce, cannot stand the Beatles. Love Florence and the Machine, but think Ed Sheeran needs to be disbanded. Love a bit of Denise Tyler, but do not like Niall Horan at all. And here's the reason, I think is the reason. And I'm going to use the Beatles as my example. And I am sorry if I've offended you and your sensibilities. We all have our preferences, don't we? Mine are right, yours are a little off, but that's okay. It's about the human condition. It's a big way of looking at music, isn't it? Just a bit of music, Andy. No, the Beatles, it's about the human condition. I recognize that the Beatles are good musically and that they've got some good tunes. But I just don't think they care. I just don't think that they've any real insight into what it is to be human. They put out all these tunes. Ed Sheeran, I recognize that the lilts and the music sound good, but it sounds like he's written those lyrics that they've come from like a chart-topping factory. Like, let's just churn these things out and people will listen to them. They do. And they listen to them in their droves and they buy them. But I just am not feeling the love. I'm just not feeling the understanding of what it is to be alive. Give me Adele with her angst. Give me Florence and the Machine with her understanding that this world is tough and difficult. Give me Bruce Springsteen and his understanding of the working man and the difficulty of what it is to make a living, all that. I'm sure he doesn't feel that anymore. He's doing just fine. But at least it feels like he knows it. Like he's connected to the people. When we sing, when we hear music, music is given to us. The Bible says it's given to us by God as a gift. And the Psalms that we're looking at the moment, they were sung as God's people gathered. And what I love about the Psalms is they this whole range of Psalms, they just take up all parts of what it is to be alive, all parts of the human condition. What it is to be human, both in the positivity and the joy and the victory, but also in the real struggle and the pain of what it is to be alive. And there's loads of reasons why we sing when we gather together. One of the things that singing does is it connects our heads with our hearts. So as we sing, have words of understanding, that's matched with the music that raises us, that takes us beyond ourselves. So it gives our rational minds and our hearts and it links them together as we encounter God in the fullness of what it is to be alive. Literally, the Bible says when we hear others expressing their faith in singing, it helps our faith grow. When we see other people taking the step of faith to sing along, it helps us to trust in God and to put our faith in God. But one of the things that it does as well is it teaches us how to approach God. It teaches us what it is to relate to God and what it's like to talk to God. That's what the Psalms in the Bible were for. They were sung when the people of God came. You'll see at the beginning, there's the little note there. And lots of people don't read the little note at the beginning of the Psalms, but it says that this is for the director of music. Oh, right, okay, this is for the guy in the temple who leads the people singing. This is for when the people gather, you sing this. And there's a little note there. And then you read, well, what did they sing when they come together? Well, look what it says. I mean, it starts there, Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger. And we'll come to that in a second. But what you see from that is this stuff is meant to be sung as the people gathered. And this is a psalm of angst. This is a psalm of hand-wringing. You think, do they really sing this stuff? And the answer is that they did. And the reality is that for some churches, and maybe we're guilty of this, you can reflect that with me afterwards. I'd love to hear your view on it. Is that sometimes when we sing songs, they're only about victory. When we sing songs, they're all about everything is great and we're doing well. You could be left feeling that there's no place for you in church if you're not feeling so good. If you're coming to church and you're barely making it here, and you're looking around and you believe that other people have struggles, but they've got their game face on for church. They've got the kit and it's looking shiny. And you're barely crawling in here. Or maybe you're not even making it because you're struggling so much. And if we only talk about victory and if we only sing about when things are good, we can give that impression that you're not welcome here if you're really at the bottom of the pit. God puts songs like this in the Bible, in the book of songs to sing together so that we can express our current anguish and our difficulty and our brokenness. These are here to stop us continuing a lie that says, everything's grand, I'm living the dream. And that's what it is to turn up a church, to make it seem like everything with us is going really well and is going okay. What we see in this psalm straight away is that David is self-aware. And the first thing he says is this. He says, I'm in trouble. And the people were to sing this. They were to sing together and say, I'm in trouble. And the thing that he realizes is that he's in trouble because of something that he's done. I'm in trouble and it's probably my fault. Don't know if you've thought that this week. Or this month, or at all, I'm in trouble and it's probably my fault. He starts by saying, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Clearly something has happened, something he's done, he doesn't say what it is, that he feels deserves God's rebuke, deserves God's discipline. He's self-aware. Now there's other times where David is perfectly happy to say, I'm in trouble and it's everybody else's fault. My enemies, Saul, my friends, my family, everybody else, sometimes in the Psalms. But here it's clear, he's in trouble because something that he's done. There's something in his life that needs the rebuke, the correction of God, the discipline of God. And maybe we don't like to think about that. Don't know if you've ever thought, well, there's things that are in my life and really, I should be rebuked by God for this. Maybe I'm going to be disciplined. Maybe God's going to step in here on this. And God's disciplining is not anything like a human would do. God's discipline is with full knowledge of what's the best for us. It's a father with perfect sight into the future at our potential for self-destruction and the destruction of others around us, trying to hold us back. What good friend would let a person down a path that will destroy them? What parent would allow a child to develop character traits that are going to hurt other people and get them in trouble? Do you ever say to yourself, Lord, I know that I've got myself in trouble and this needs to stop. But you might say, just like David, but please don't rebuke me. Please don't let it be discipline that comes my way. Something that all of us who are sitting here this morning hold in common. Hold various things in common. Lots of things we're very different on, very different backgrounds. But one of the things that we hold in common is all of us have things that God says that's not okay. All of us have sin in our lives where God says there needs to be something done about that. In fact, all of us probably sitting here today have things that have happened this week that we've done this week that if I had a little video of and could put them on the screen, things you've thought or done or said, if I could put them on the screen there, you would curl up in a ball and want to die and have the ground swallow you up if other people knew you did them. That's all of us. It's not just you. Don't worry. It's all of us. So David has this trouble, and he knows it's self-inflicted. And the trouble to him, as he goes on, he essentially is saying, the trouble I'm in is overwhelming. The effect this anguish has on David is utterly and utterly taking him over. I'm faint, he says, verse 2. He has the feeling of not being able to go on. His soul is in uproar, and he feels like falling over. I don't think physically. I think in himself. Have you ever had that feeling where you just think, no, I can't go on. I don't want to go on. I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want things, I don't want to have to live this life that I have or that I'm going through. There's a real and clear expression of this in Psalm 34. David again, it's 3 and 4. And he says there, speaking of what it is to live with a guilty conscience, of things in his life that he's done that are weighing him down. David says there, day and night your hand weighed heavily on me. God's hand weighed heavily on him. My soul sat as in the heat of summer. It was like he was in a really hot place. He was so worn out by himself, by his own conscience, by how he was living, that he felt like he was being weighed down in a hot place. Now, if you were here last Sunday, kind of this Sunday seems a bit better. You may know something about it is to be sapped in your with the heat. But nothing, really. We don't know anything about heat in this country, really. A Nigerian friend of mine was telling me about going back to Nigeria for the summer, and oh, he said, I used to long at nights for the temperature to get down to 35 degrees Celsius so we could get some sleep. And I thought, there's heat. That's heat that would sap your soul. That's heat that would really take you down. And when you feel the heat of a conscience that means you can't approach God, or you can't go on, that's an anguish like nothing else. It's the taking away of your energy like nothing you've ever felt. Nothing weighs like a heavy conscience. He says then at the second half of verse 2, he says, my bones are in agony, my soul is in deep anguish. Now when we read that, we think, okay, bones, that's like the physical stuff, soul, that's a kind of our emotional bit. We kind of have a sense to say, this, he's differentiating between the two of those. But really how Hebrews understood the whole person was to put those two things together. We probably shouldn't divide them. This is a way of talking about the whole self being in this agony, in this anguish. And if you've got a Bible, and you can flick to me to Psalm 35, if you had a flip to Psalm 35, verses 9 and 10. And there, in a positive sense, David again is talking about the whole person. And he says there, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. This is the opposite. This is how things were supposed to be. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. And then verse 10, my whole being will exclaim. Now, what's interesting there is when that's his whole being there, that's the same word used for bones in Psalm 6. When Hebrew talks about bones in this way, it means yourself. It means your whole being. So when he talks about the soul and his bones, it's all of who he is. Every bit of him is in this anguish. Every bit of him is in this low, low place. It's his whole being. And then the language of verses 6 and 7 describe the emotional toil of this soul anguish. You'll see them there. It says, all night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. He's crying so much that his eyes are tired. When was the last time you cried so much that your eyes were tired? When was the last time you really cried? The research shows that women cry more than men. That is drawn out in actual research. Some of it's to do with physiology, size of tear ducts. But men aren't supposed to cry. And this Father's Day, maybe this is worth addressing. There's a thought that men aren't supposed to cry. That men don't cry. That isn't a thing that men do. That has much more history in Victorian England than it does in anything that the Bible says. The Bible is full of men who are emotional men. This is David, who's often seen as one of the pictures of masculinity in the Bible. A great warrior, as Bono once describes him. Bono, by the way, I haven't mentioned you two in a sermon for about 18 months. I want a prize for that. I realize this is the first time I've done this in a long time. You can give me the prize afterwards. I've gone 18 months without mentioning Bono or you two. But he describes David as the first ever blues singer. He's a picture for many of masculinity. Brave, fierce, handsome, and yet willing to lay it all out emotionally when his soul is in anguish. There's something that disrupts the matrix. I can talk like that. When you see a man cry, I think that there is, and you know, I do a little bit of work, half of my work from a coffee shop. And the last one of the things I love about it is seeing what's going on around the place. And this past week, there were two men meeting. They both looked like they were dressed for work. Men who were in their 50s, I would say. And in the middle of it, one of them just started to cry. It's like, oh, a man crying in public. You don't see this very often. I had no idea, couldn't hear what was happening. Couldn't see it, wasn't listening, didn't want to listen. I put the music in, I don't want to hear other people's conversations. But there's something very arresting about that. I think, you know, the couple of times I've seen my dad cry, dad's not a particularly emotional, he can be emotional, he's not a non-emotional man, but the couple of times, just how striking that was for me. How difficult it was actually to watch and to see. Something about the emotion of seeing that. And here's David. He's crying so much. He's in such pain, that his couch is wet from the tears. His eyes are sore. This is the force of emotion. This is what it is to bring your whole self to worship God. It's leaving nothing at the door. It's a communal recognition that we're broken, that ourselves need healing. We can be so slow to admit our failure. We've developed even church culture that doesn't allow us to say that we've got problems and we feel like we've got to demonstrate our strength and us being okay all the time. And yet we have this extraordinary outpouring of anguish because of what's going on. So when you're on the floor in yourself, it's overwhelming and it can be awful. And it can feel like it's going to go on forever, that there's absolutely no way out at all. The refrain in this psalm becomes a question to God, a shout, just this unbelievable roar that says, how long? How long do I need to go through this? Have you ever thought that, come before God, that I'm in pain, and how long is this going to go on for? Is there ever going to be an end at all to this? What's the point of what I'm going through? Is there an end in sight? Psalm 37 again gives a voice to what God might be doing in that. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. We finished last week with Psalm 27 with the words at the end of it which say, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Not many of us enjoy waiting. Not many of us say, I hope when I get to the super value there's a really long queue so I can just stand in it for a long time. I hope at the bus I barely make it on because there's so many people waiting for that bus. I have to wait for another one to come. Don't like waiting. And yet God in his goodness works through the waiting. There's a sense in the Bible that this pain and this anguish and this struggle isn't in vain. A clear message that God is at work in it. And that doesn't mean that we're supposed to say, God, please send me awful things so I can learn these things from you. David is not saying, I'm so delighted my soul is in this anguish because I'm sure at some point something's going to happen that's good for me. He says, how long, Lord? When am I getting out of this? And yet, there is a sense through the Bible that God draws to people in these times. I had a great opportunity the other week of Spirit Radio now asking me sometimes to come on and talk about prayer. I've really enjoyed this. They have a prayer coach thing and they ask me occasionally to come on and talk about it. And I got flummoxed by the person asking questions when I was on the other day because she asked me a really good question. I was talking about praying when things are hard, praying when you don't feel like praying. And I talked about praying in good times and I talked about praying in bad times. And she just stopped me and she said, that's fine, Andy. Actually, it's quite easy to pray when things are good and actually you know what to do when things are bad. But what when things are just meh? Or when you're just stuck in that middle? I was like, oh, that's a really good question. Because that's almost harder than any of them, isn't it? When it's not even that things are bad, your things might be just perfectly fine, but you just don't fancy praying at all. The waiting just seems even harder and awful. Like, where is any of the life to this? Give me a bit of edge in this. What are we to do in all of this? What David moves on to is a picture of death, and that middle meh. I don't know if you write that down as a word, but that middle meh is like the picture he gives in verse 5. It's grim. He makes two references to death. He says, among the dead, no one praises your name. Who praises you from the grave? Now, the word used there, that word among the dead above, is the word Sheol in the Bible. We see it quite often. It's used repeatedly in the Old Testament. And it can mean a desert wasteland. It can mean a cavern. It actually refers sometimes to a very particular valley that was in the land of the people of God. And it's just a place where nothing grows. No vegetation, no life, no nothing, no thriving, no flourishing, none of that. David is saying, but what good is this? What good is it to be speaking? What good is it for us to be in this place? It's a place where there's no worship of God. It's a place where there's no possibility of growth in yourself. It feels like death, death, death. And maybe that middle net place is that. Or maybe your circumstances make you feel that. But it describes hell. And we don't fully know exactly what hell is like. But what we do know is that the Bible describes it as it being an absence of God. Jesus says it's the place where God isn't. And Jesus says those who choose the absence of God in this life will get to live out that choice for eternity. To be in the place of the absence of God forever. All that is good and from God will be gone. And I don't know if you've experienced this kind of soul anguish or even elements of it that are conveyed like that. And it could be from the weight of your conscience, could be for other reasons. Maybe you're here this morning and you think there's things that you've done or are doing that can never be forgiven. There's things in your past that there's no way you can ever escape from. Transformation isn't possible. Freedom from it isn't attainable. That you have permanently bear those things and you'll never be free. What the good news of Christianity says is that there is always a way back. There is always forgiveness of sin for those who come back to God through Jesus. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? That is possible for us to have clean consciences. And what are we to do? Well, in a sense, it's the same as the answer last week in the Psalms. First of all, it's just to ask for help. Turn, says David in verse 4, turn and deliver me. We don't just ask it in general, but we ask it on the basis of who God is, knowing his character, knowing that he wants to help. David says, turn, Lord, and deliver me, verse 4, save me because of your unfailing love. He's already at verse 2 said, have mercy on me. And mercy is not getting what we deserve. So we might deserve punishment for something, as David is saying, he deserves to be rebuked. But have mercy, God, don't give me that. And then what David is expressing there is another aspect of what God's character is, because he's merciful, but he's also gracious. And what does grace mean? Well, that's what it is. That's the unfailing love. This love that just sticks by people because they're his people. And grace is getting what we don't deserve, getting something good that we don't deserve. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Talk about the antidote to death of our souls, death in our souls. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our transgressions. You can be alive, you can be made alive because of God's unfailing love. What David has done is he's encountered God. He's encountered him. That God hears him, verse 8, the Lord has heard my weeping, the Lord has heard my cry for mercy. He then says, the Lord accepts my prayer. God has responded to this. At the end, he says, all my enemies, at verse 10, will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back suddenly to be put to shame. Now, because he's the king, he's kind of viewing his return, his restoration, as being good for all of the people, that the enemies will be pushed back, that there's a practical outworking of this restoration. I want to say and finish, don't be left in your anguish. Don't think that there's no hope. If there's a problem in your conscience, if you are far from God, know that Jesus says, I bring those who are far away to peace. But you've got to do something about it. You've got to ask like David does. And you've got to ask on the basis of who God is. Peace is possible. But let's be real with each other. Let's acknowledge in our relationships and our dealing with each other that all of us need this right now, not just in the past, not some moment in the past when we became a Christian and everything became perfect. It's not what happens. We all go on needing this deliverance, this restoration from God. Let's pray and ask God to restore us